1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're still in our series on love. And if you would pray with me one more time before we get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this holy day that you have set aside for us. We thank you that it is a day for our souls. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And it's made for your glory. It's made for your people to come together and worship you through the preached word. Father, would you grant us grace to hear? Grant the hearers grace to understand. And grant the preacher strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is in much weakness and fear and trembling. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, in his book, The Virtue of Prosperity, Finding Values in an Age of Techno-Affluence, Dinesh D'Souza makes a plain observation about capitalism. He says, capitalism has won the economic debate, but it has not yet won the moral debate. By stating this, D'Souza recognizes the age-old argument against a capitalistic economy, namely, greed. There's this little voice in the back of everyone's mind when they see someone like Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, making hundreds of millions of dollars a year. This one man's net worth under capitalism is greater than the gross domestic product of Iceland, Luxembourg, and Sri Lanka combined. The average American, you and I, with a bachelor's degree, will earn around $2.2 million in his lifetime. Bezos will make that in 17 minutes. He's 56 years old, and he's worth over $200 billion. Now, proof that there's this tingling voice in the back of our heads is the way our society begins to speak about philanthropy. The rich speak of giving back to the community. D'Souza makes this point that it implies that these entrepreneurs have, in their own minds, been taking from the community and feel almost a sense of atonement for their sins. When you make what some of my friends call stupid amounts of money, one can only begin to see how it could feel greedy to have such copious amounts of cash. Our societal language, if we're listening, betrays our hidden suspicions. Now, I'm not here to give you a talk about the blessings and dangers of capitalism, nor am I here to even remotely suggest the alternative being a colossal failure on the history of historical stage. But what I want you to begin to think about, no matter your economic persuasion, is there's a fundamental danger lurking in all of our hearts. The danger of going our own way. Any good thing put into the hands of naturally self-centered people runs the extremely high risk of abuse. Love tempers us from going our own way. And we're playing with fire with everything we touch without love. If we push the thought of going our own way back far enough, we sadly find it to be the backdrop of humanity. The only thing free will earned Adam and his progeny was pain. Our own way got us into this mess. Think about this. Our own way has led to nearly 40% of the marriages in this country resulting in divorce. Our own way has led to the slaughter of the innocents. Now, these are the 2019 numbers. We have 2020 under our belt. Since 1973, 59,902,500 babies have been aborted. 59 million. If we were to observe a 15-second moment of silence for every baby killed, we would have to keep our mouth shut for 28 years. Let that sink in. The most dangerous place on the planet is a mother's womb because of our own way. Our own way has led to godless ideologies, the efforts of which are reversing the civil rights movement in our country. Rather than the content of a man's character, things like the color of your skin, your sexual preference, economic status, those things are now arbiters in judgment and justice. There are people actually arguing to resegregate our society because of our own way. Our own way, I thought about this, you've all seen It's a Wonderful Life. Our own way made a man like Mr. Potter consider the economics of George Bailey's suicide an advantage to him. Bailey, you're worth more dead than alive. Our own way has led to every fracture the world has ever experienced. Bottom line, our own way has cut us off from God. Well, in our text, we find the remedy for insisting on our own way. We find a cure and a reversal of all the pain. The remedy is love. Love does not insist on its own way. So we're going to handle our text in two major points. First, selfless love is a love that seeks to please God. And secondly, selfless love is a love that seeks the good of our neighbor. Selfless love is a love that seeks to please God. And secondly, selfless love is a love that seeks to please or seeks the good of our neighbor. Now, we've heard the background of the Corinthian church, but I want to give you just a little bit of it again. In the Corinthian church, we've seen a ton of problems. Paul has addressed nearly every problem in this one chapter in the Corinthian church. Every word listed: patience, kindness, envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness. Every word has some relation to the problem in the Corinthian church. Well, it seems that going their own way, or self-seeking, or we could say selfishness, was another major problem among the believers there. Now, in addressing the problem, Paul did in several ways put himself forward as an example to the believers. He showed them what selfless love was as he labored among them for 2 years, preaching the gospel. And Paul's very message, that message of the gospel, was a message of selfless love. But I thought it would be helpful for us to roll back just a minute and talk about and remind ourselves of what sort of love we're speaking of here. We're speaking of what the original text calls agape love. Agape love. There are other words for love: eros, storge, philia. Some of those you may hear in some of our English words. All of those words in Greek thought would have informed much of what those people understood and expressed in terms of love. But only two of those words, agape and philia, are the two terms used in the New Testament to express love. Now, outside of the language of the New Testament, eros love is used to denote a self-seeking love. It's a love that's described in seeking its own satisfaction. Eros love has a way of turning a you, the other person, into an it, a possession, where the love simply becomes possession or lust. Eros love seeks its own interest. Similarly, outside the New Testament, storge love is an affectionate family love, that of a parent to a child. Though the referent is another person, the sphere of that love is still within the bounds of self-interest. It's the parent's child. Philia, that sort of love, has the similar flavor. We've all heard the terms Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, or philanthropy, love of humanity, or even philosophy, love of wisdom. Philia love denotes devotion to one's own, whether it's self or family, a chosen friend, an interest, a lover. It carries with it the idea of something dear to you. So Eros, self-seeking love, storge, family love, philia, affectionate love for one's own, have as their ultimate reference the self, me, you. Agape love, in the heart of man, has an altogether new center of gravity. When Paul speaks of agape love, he's speaking of the same love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. It is agape love that puts the entirety of God's commandments in context. You shall agape the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. A man who understands this, Jesus said, is not far from the kingdom of God. It is agape love that regulates the church's behavior to love one another. Just as I have loved you, Jesus says, so ought you to love one another. John 13:34. It's agape love that commands husbands to love their wives. It's agape love that instructs us to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. Agape is a selfless, others-focused love. This sort of love has been described by one theologian as the center of Christianity, the Christian fundamental motif par excellence. It's the most favorite expression of love that the New Testament writers use. Agape, we could say, has the ultimate reference of God. It's theocentric. It's ultimately God-centered. Now, self-love, your love for yourself, is not sinful if it's kept in balance. Loving yourself is a healthy self-interest. All of you love yourself today. You clothed yourself. You fed yourself. You brushed your teeth, hopefully. Kids, did you brush your teeth? Yes, okay. Scripture makes it plain, Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh. And it's true. No man disregards the happiness of his own body. It is unnatural. However, loving yourself requires weighing every action in light of its effect upon the other person. Let me say that again. Loving yourself requires weighing every action in light of its effect on the other person. We do nothing in a vacuum, totally removed from anyone else. You know the scripture, it's not good for man to be alone. And one of the reasons is the fact that Adam could not possibly know what love is, or even how to express it. Loving yourself requires weighing every action in light of its effect upon the other person. There's a sense in which, you don't have any tomatoes in the audience, there's a sense in which the phrase, do what makes you happy, is a completely true and right statement. But we must ask a follow-up question. When we're playing with this sort of explosive material, we have to ask more refined questions. Do you seek your own happiness? Absolutely. Are you the only reference point in your happiness? Are you self-absorbed? If so, that is a sinful self-love. But suppose you don't act so radically and with such a singular interest. We could ask another question. Do you seek your own happiness too much? In comparison to your love for others, do you love yourself more? Maybe we could check your Instagram profile and find out. Loving yourself is not wrong when we consider it as a principle in itself. But self-love can only be a servant. It can never be the master. Self-love can only be a servant. It can never be the master. After the fall, however, beloved, this is the plight and struggle of all of our motions of love. They're all radically self-centered. Sin is crouching at our door, and we must bring it into subjection. We're all like, as Luther said, like a drunken peasant falling off the donkey on one side or the other. We have to have balance when we're speaking of self-love. But think about this. It's agape love that informs us of the very being of our Trinitarian God. There's a Trinitarian verse in 1 John that you may have not thought about that actually, I think, is a very strong word, strong verse for proving the Trinity. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Wrapped up in that one little phrase, we find all that it means to love selflessly. Do you realize that the Trinity is the very basis for an others-focused love? We confess one what in three whos. One God in three persons. Within the one being that is God, there is three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, in light of this verse, I want you to think about what St. Augustine has said here. We're going to go a little bit deep, okay? So hang in there. Augustine made this observation: when I love anything, there are three things concerned: myself, that which I love, and the love between us, the love itself. There is myself, that which I love, and the love itself. For I do not love love, except I love a lover. For there is no love where nothing is loved. Therefore, there are three things: he who loves, that which is loved, and the love itself. Now, from this analogy, Augustine gives us a picture, and it is an analogy. He gives us a picture of the depth of that little phrase, God is love. God's nature is relational and personal and is expressed in a divine community of love. You cannot know how to love or even know love rightly unless you know the Trinitarian God who is love. Let me say that again. That may be my entire sermon. You cannot know how to love or even know love rightly unless you know the Trinitarian God who is love. Whatever we say about love, it must be rooted in the Trinitarian nature of God. Otherwise, we have no basis for calling our love godly or godlike. How do we love like God? Well, we ask the profound question, how does God love Himself? Have you ever asked that? How does God love Himself? How does the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other? Well, this brings us to our first point. First, I want you to see that selfless love is a love that seeks to please God. Now, on your paper, there's a question. I don't know if you've ever thought about that question, but I'm going to give you the answer. God is content with nothing less than the absolute perfection of Himself. He is wholly satisfied in Himself alone, In Him is all life, all glory, and all blessedness. He is in Himself and unto Himself all sufficient. He needs nothing. His love cannot rest in anything other than Himself. If God were asked, what is the chief end of God? He would reply, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. If God were asked, what is the chief end of God? God would reply, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Among the persons of the Trinity, there is the perfection of delight and love and pleasure. The harmony of their fellowship is the harmony of love. Love is clearly an interpersonal attribute that's characteristic of our triune God. This love among the persons of the Trinity is a self-giving love. Each person of the Trinity embraces the other and glorifies the other. The love of God is the perfection of God by which He is eternally moved to communicate Himself to Himself. God is eternally giving Himself to Himself. In this way, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in a divine community of love. As one theologian has said it, heaven is a world of love. Heaven is a world of love. Well, this presents us with a very plain fact. God does not require us to love anything that He does not love. God does not require us to set our chief affections on anything that He does not set His affections upon. Right? If God perfectly delights in Himself, which is the only right and proper thing for a triunity of perfect love to do, then it would be out of step for God to require you to seek your chief pleasure in anything other than God. Let me say that again. If God perfectly delights in Himself, which is only right for a holy God to do, then it would be out of step for God to require you to seek your chief pleasure in anything other than God. Because God's chief end is to glorify Himself, man's chief end is to glorify God. Does that make sense? The Christian's first aim in selfless love, a love that does not seek its own pleasure, the Christian's first aim in selfless love is a love that does not insist on its own way. It's a love that seeks to please God. Because God seeks to please God. This is a plain fact of Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. Can you finish the verse? He does all that He pleases. All that He pleases. The things we're called to seek are called the things of Christ or the things of God. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, made this point. He had recounted how many had turned from helping him. And he says in Philippians 2:21, they all seek their own interests and not the interests of Jesus Christ. There's Paul who also said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. To live like a Christian is to be God-centered. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. In this way, we are transformed, and in this way, we discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A love that seeks to please God is the attitude of the Lord. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of Him who sent me. John 5:30. Christ came not to please Himself, but to please the one who sent Him. Christ had no separate interest than the interest of the Father. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 14, 31. Even down to the mundane things, beloved, think about this. Even down to the mundane things, we are required to have God as our chief focus. Paul tells the Corinthians, you know the verse, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. A cup of cold water should be enjoyed to the glory of God. If we have this spirit about us, we are surely, surely fighting back a self-love that insists on its own way. Selfless love is a love that first seeks to please God because God seeks to please God. Well, I want to make a very plain observation after stating those facts. The observation is this: the Holy Trinity is the most practical thing we can think about. The Holy Trinity is the most practical thing we can think about. God is practical. Anything wrong with anything in our lives comes from a malfunction about what we believe about God. Anything wrong with our thinking in any area of our life comes from what we believe about God. What we think about God is essential to our Christian growth and maturity. You find me an immature man in Christ, and I'll find you a man who has not thought deeply about God. Find me an immature man in Christ, and I'll find you a man who has not thought deeply about God. Do you struggle with the idea of the glory of God in all things? Do you find yourself frustrated, irritated, restless, smothered it seems, unable to move due to your certain circumstances? It's because you're not considering God rightly. Love does not insist on its own way. Do you find it nearly impossible to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to live for Christ? It's because you've not considered God rightly. Love does not insist on its own way. Do your own pleasures and purposes have to be seemingly ripped out of your hands by God? Does He have to constantly break your legs and carry you back home to Himself? It's because you have not considered God rightly. Love does not insist on its own way. When we think about the Holy Trinity and we believe deeply, only then can the ultimate goal of our pleasures be set in the right place. Think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is why I say, find me an immature man in Christ, and I'll find you a man who has not thought deeply about God. That's the effect of gazing upon the face of God. When we behold the glory of the Lord, the natural reaction is we are transformed into that same image. The more we behold our triune God, the more you begin to live like Him. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. Well, second point. Selfless love is a love that seeks the good of our neighbor. First, we have to say that selfless love is a love that seeks to please God alone. But naturally, it flows from that point. If we're seeking the pleasure of God alone, we are in turn seeking the good of our neighbor. Let each of you, as Paul said in Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Love does not insist on its own way in several stations of life, every station actually. Love does not insist on its own way in all stations. Think about this. We're not to insist on our own way in the bonds of family. In the bonds of family, we are not to insist on our own way. We're not to have the attitude of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? There's a responsibility there with family. Think about what Paul said to Timothy. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, what does he say? He's not just a bad Christian. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers take care of their family. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, he's denied the faith. So we're not to insist on our own way in the bonds of family. We're not to insist on our own way in marriage. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. 1 Corinthians 7:4. There's a divine and elegant paradox here. You are your own, yet you are not your own. Ownership of yourself ceases in the marriage union. You are no longer your own. It ceases with the ownership of your time, your prayers, your concerns, your ultimate goals in life. It ceases with how you cook, whether or not you leave the toilet seat up, and heaven forbid, whether or not you run the risk of asking her where she wants to eat. Everything now becomes tethered to the other person. Everything becomes tethered to the other person. I do are the two most famous last words of a man. It's the beginning of the end. Marriage takes away the power of yourself over yourself. Marriage takes away the power of yourself over yourself. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. So we cannot insist on our own way even in marriage. We can't insist on our own way in worldly friendships. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Your knowledge of heavenly things should never be a basis for acting as you wish. The Corinthians argued that they were free in Christ to do what they wanted. Paul puts them in check and makes them understand that not all things are helpful, nor do all things build up. Your own understanding of a situation is never the only measuring rod of what is right and the only thing of interest. Your own understanding of a situation is never the only measuring rod of what is right and the only thing of interest. Any action that would destroy your neighbor, no matter how free you are in Christ, if it's not been seasoned with a love that does not insist on its own way, you will destroy your neighbor. The limitations of your actions should be what is beneficial to your lost friends. The limitations of your actions should be what is beneficial to your lost friends. In this way, we can agree with Paul. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, pushing my own way forward. I'm free in Christ to do this. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Why? That they may be saved. That they may be saved. We are not to insist on our own way in worldly friendships. We're not to insist on our own way in church. In one sense, I almost think this point goes without saying. Making an explicit point to love the church seems to be stating the obvious. The Scripture makes this very point. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, You have no need for anyone to write to you. In other words, it's axiomatic. It's self-provable. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What's Paul's point? Loving the church, loving other believers, is baked into what it means to be a Christian. It's pre-mixed as part of the ingredients. John would put it this way, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Paul said that he endured everything, all his sufferings, all of his toils, all of his tribulations and distress for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul loved the church. Paul called the church at Thessalonica his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting before the Lord. Paul could set such affection on the church because he was loving the church by not insisting on his own way. He sought her good always. There must be this same spirit of love in us for the bride of Christ. There must be no division in the body. Every member must have the same care for one another. Think about what John said. By this we know love. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We cannot insist on our own way, even in the church. Further, examining this insisting on our own way in the church, we can insist on our own way with things indifferent things among us. This ties back to an earlier point about love not insisting on its own way in worldly friendships. In the body of Christ, among us here, there are things among us that are indifferent. Issues of conscience, we could say, that are not essentials to the faith. Two of those things are what a person eats and what sort of days he sets aside for religious observation, religious celebration. Theologians have called this issues of diet and issues of days. Okay? We can't insist on our own way with things indifferent. For the one who is strong in faith, we have to welcome the weaker brother, but not to quarrel over opinions about those sorts of things. The stronger cannot despise the weak, and the weak cannot pass judgment on the strong regarding what they eat. One man holds to ritual days, and rightly so, his knowledge of the gospel is more dim than the stronger man. The stronger man understands that the distinction of ritual days has been taken away by Christ, the Holy Sabbath remaining. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The mature Christian who is not insisting on his own way understands these things and walks in a balanced way. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We cannot insist on our own way with things indifferent. Love does not do that. Also in the church, love does not insist on its own way in religious worship. What we're doing here, right now. We worship God according to His revealed will alone, not our own imaginations. We're taught to preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord. We cannot go beyond what's written. How could we insist on our own way? We're taught to pray, "Thy will be done." How could we insist on our own way? We're taught to sing, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." How could we insist on our own way? Maybe the best answer to the question, why is your church so different, should be because we refuse to insist on our own way. We refuse to insist on our own way. I was going to say something like, ever heard of Nadab and Abihu, buddy? But that would be unloving now, wouldn't it? Well, we're not to insist on our own way in society at large, finally. We're not to insist on our own way in society at large. Suppose you have no such ties to the other person. They're not family. They're not friend. They're not a spouse. They're not a fellow covenant member of the church. What sort of consideration should you give to the stranger? When God calls us to seek the good of others, He's calling us to consider not what those people are in themselves, but to consider them as image bearers of God. We're not called to consider people as they are in themselves, what we see on the outside. We're called to consider them as image bearers of God. God has given every man a mark that you and I should be very familiar with. He is of like flesh. You cannot hide yourself, as Isaiah says, from your own flesh. Is he a man of no reputation? You cannot despise him. He bears the image of God. Is he not worth your time? The image of God in him begs to differ. Is he an evil man? Maybe someone who's even hurt you. If he asks for your forgiveness, you must do what is against nature. You must consider the image of God in him and forgive him. This is the spirit of Christian love that does not insist on its own way, even with a stranger. It is loving in the face of hate. It renders good for evil. It blesses when cursed. And it is merciful in the face of cruelty. Love does not insist on its own way. Well, I want to make two closing observations after this point. Two closing observations and we're done. The only way to gain your life is to lay your own life down. The only way to gain your life is to lay your own life down. Hear the call of Christ. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you are to begin to love like Christ, to love in such a way that does not insist on your own way, there's only one requirement. You must die. You must die to yourself. Men who have died to self have no wishes, but only the wishes of the one who would make them alive again. Have you died to yourself? Are there some of you in here who have never died to yourself? I'm asking a plain question. I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you, do you pray? I'm not asking you, are you generally a nice person? I'm asking you whether or not you have died to yourself. Are you alive in Christ? Are you alive in Christ? If you don't know the gospel, you cannot begin to understand selfless love. I probably sound like walk, 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 walk up here. We love, John says, because he first loved us. The basis for a divine selfless love is the impartation of the life of the gospel into the heart of a man. Unless a man believe on Christ, he cannot love like Christ. Do you get that? Unless a man believe on Christ, he cannot love like Christ. So I ask you plainly, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Have you died to yourself? Have you taken up the cross? Are you following Christ? Without this, no matter what you do in the world, it cannot meet the test of true Christian love, a love that does not insist on its own way. Scripture's plain about this fact. That which is not of faith is sin. Whatever does not originate or proceed from faith is unacceptable in the sight of God. And this includes love. Don't fool yourself. You may do nice things. You may be a great person. But I'm asking a plain question. Have you been born again. The only way to gain your life is to lay your own life down. Today is the day. Today is the day. But second observation. The motive and rule for all of our acts of selfless love are found in the gospel. The motive and rule of all of our acts of selfless love are found in the gospel. Selfless love is most vividly seen there. Love ultimately does not insist on its own way because it insists on the way of Christ. This aspect of love is what brought heaven to earth. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, that the black backdrop of going our own way is not the final line in the story. It's not the final line. The solution is found in the one who laid down his life for us. Let's take just a moment in closing and consider how he's loved us. Christ loved us when we were his enemies. Christ loved us when we were his enemies. God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you've been touched in the heart by the fact that God loves you while an enemy, a hater of God, if you've been touched in the heart by that fact, then go and do likewise. Love your enemies. That's a love that does not seek its own way. Christ loved us when we were his enemies. Christ loved us as he loved himself. On that great day, on the day of judgment, when Christ identifies with his people, what does he say? Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Christ identified with us in his flesh. He looked upon us as himself. He was united to us in his heart. Our concerns were his. Our guilt became his. If he has so looked on us in this way, can we not seek to look after others in some measure? Christ loved us and he loved us as himself. But Christ loved us also for our own sakes. He loved us for our own sakes. What did he have, that was lacking in himself? There was nothing lacking in God. Did he lack the possession of the glories of heaven? He did not. Did he lack the worship of angels? He did not. Let all God's angels praise him. Did he lack the possession of every galaxy and star and planet in the universe? He did not. But what does the Scripture say? He took on flesh. He veiled his glory. He gave up his comfort. He had nowhere to lay his head. And he bled and he died for your sake. Can we bear with a little suffering for the salvation of others? If Christ has done such a thing for us, can we bear with a little suffering for the salvation of others? This is a love that does not seek its own way. But finally, Christ loved us without any expectation of being repaid. Christ loved us without any expectation of being repaid. When he offered himself for us, was he not fully aware that we could not repay him? How far from a selfish spirit was the Lord of glory to know full well that those he came to save could not give him back one penny of the infinite debt paid? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. If we have been loved like this, we must love others, not expecting anything in return. Our love does not depend on their love for us. What sort of checklist does an enemy have? Go and do likewise. Are you not moved by the deep love of our Lord? I thought of a hymn. It says this: am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Yet give not over, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more and smite a rock. If you're not moved by the love of Christ for you, you will never be able to love someone with selfless interest. It will never happen. Beloved, we will never have to love anyone more than Christ has loved us. We will never have to love anyone more than Christ has had to love us. He who loves much has been forgiven much. May the Lord grant us something of a knowledge of this sort of love. Love does not insist on its own way. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would grant us to ponder who you are in your holy being, that we may see a love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we may ponder that love and understand how we are to love one another. Lord, would you grant us power by the Holy Spirit to do that, to love our enemies, to love our family, to love our lost neighbors, to love the church. Help us to ponder the gospel, to understand it deeply, to think on you rightly, that we may love in a selfless way. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.
Preaching the word of the Lord to us this morning.